We've been in the New Testament book of Romans. We're headed for chapter 4. I have noticed that there would be plenty of things along the way about which we could stop and talk for quite a while. As we move through the book of Romans, I think we could easily take 5 years if we wanted to. But I am wanting to keep a certain pace as we go, to keep the message of the whole in view. It's often my bent to want to keep that in view. It's a helpful way, I think, to understand it the best. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans together form really a remarkably connected bit of reasoning. And so I want to walk through them without a long, long delay. They are a connected line of reasoning to set the reader's feet and the listener's feet on solid ground for understanding with exactness the gospel message, to understand it as it is. And it's there, I think, for avoiding errors that have always plagued mankind through the biblical record, on through, right on up till today. And Romans addresses more than one of those errors as we go along. I do want, as we prepare to read chapter 4, I do want to touch at least on one thing more in chapter 3, which actually is the last verse in chapter 3, just preparing to go on to chapter 4. And it constitutes a question, I think, people were asking about Paul's claim of having brought a message from God. They were challenging it, and he responds in a sense to it there in the last verse of chapter 3 before we go on. Again, we know that the Apostle Paul has been dealing with the subject of righteousness. And he has stated, in effect, that the place of being counted righteous in God's sight, and those are his exact words. See, this is the issue, to be found righteous in God's sight. That place which is necessary, of course, since God punishes the unrighteous. That place, he's been saying, cannot be achieved by one's merits in law-keeping. In either category, moral law-keeping or ritual law-keeping, religious law-keeping, he's basically said that that place, being found righteous in God's sight, cannot be achieved that way. Because the verdict of law, and that would be God's law both written, if you have access to that, or at least on the conscience, which is the condition really of the whole earth, the verdict of God's law and of principle will always be broken. That the law has been transgressed. It's been broken. Really, Paul defined the most important thing about the essence and the import of God's revelation of law when he said that through the law, we become conscious of sin, back in verse 20. To be justified then, right? This is what we're talking about. This is the heart of the thing. To be found righteous in God's sight requires a solution outside of law, Paul says. The solution then is identified. It is, the solution is, the sacrifice of Christ for atonement, which God gave for this resolve of the offense against him. It is mercy for people who have offended him. And it's something that Paul said along here that can be called an act of justice because God has himself given it. It is just for God because he is the giver and he is satisfied with it. Satisfied with Christ's offering as a means of making this right. Christ's goodness, Christ's compassion, Christ's generosity and sacrifice is taken into consideration, and the merit and the actual payment thereof to pay for the sins is then credited to, and this is absolutely crucial to his whole discussion, it is credited to those who believe. Paul has identified the key issue as trust. In this whole discussion, the key issue has been trust. People are not justified by their record of duties rendered in command keeping. They are not justified that way. Rather, across the board, the whole human race has done poorly there. They must rather depend on mercy. It's a matter of depending on. It's a matter of trust. The reckoning of righteousness will be given, and given freely to those who believe God, that He has been merciful in giving Christ His Son in this way, and who depend on Him for the mercy. The other way to say that, to use those words from Paul's writing here, is that a man is justified by faith, apart from observing the law. But here's the question we're getting to, finally, the one that from the last verse in chapter 3. The question we're getting to, and I think it was one definitely stirring on the minds, he's addressing it because he's anticipating what they're thinking about his teaching. The question would run something like this: didn't this kind of teaching undermine law? If your whole justification is apart from law, doesn't that undermine law? Didn't it somehow discount the validity of the law? Didn't it take it too lightly? Where was honor for God's law in this kind of teaching? Where was the respect for the great and perfect law of God? Some were even saying about the Apostle Paul and his companions that in effect their message was the equivalent of saying, go ahead and do evil. You're going to treat law this way? Aren't you saying to us, go ahead and do evil? Because see, your evil doing highlights God's righteousness. You're not righteous. He is. And I think they would say, well, here's Paul's axiom. You know, the less you deserve this mercy, the greater is His glory when you give it, when God gives it. So you might as well do as much evil as you like. It just glorifies God. That's what they were saying about him. Slanderously. And Paul responded, last verse of chapter 3, he responded, gave an answer. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So he's asserting that this kind of teaching is that which upholds the law. This gospel, he would say, does not by any necessity imply a low view of law. Quite the contrary, it is a high view and thorough respect for the law that is exactly that which takes away any confidence in personal merits for justification. The higher the view of law, the lower the view of personal merits. It does honor to law to think this way. One who realizes the depth of his shortcoming when he's up against the righteous requirements of the law of God, does the law know injustice when he makes an appeal for mercy apart from his record in law keeping? And then consider this, wouldn't it instead be the one who makes his appeal for justification on the basis of his law keeping that does injustice to the law? Is that you processing that one? To do injustice to the honor that law deserves, if you were to say, yes, I've broken it, but I have done enough that I ought to be justified, that's what dishonors the law. And so again, the only thing that upholds law, really, is a satisfactory meeting of all its requirements. Only Christ has done that. This gospel honors law. Do we nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So now we go on from here to chapter 4. There's one thing I want to say by way of introduction to chapter 4. There is a certain awkwardness in preaching on a passage that spends so much time discussing the sign of the covenant given to Abraham. And if you know what I'm talking about, you know why it's awkward. But I want to be serious about it. I want to teach about it. God asked Abraham to mark his sons with a sign upon their bodies. All who would be heads of households, and even to mark anyone who is sort of under the umbrella of his household, even the, as the instructions put it, even those among his servants that were in his household, because he had purchased servants from other nations and whatever, under his household, all those who would be heads of households were to be marked with a sign in blood, so to speak. The sign of God's having struck a covenant on oath and promise with Abraham. To the best of my understanding, the single clearest passage in all of Scripture to help us understand, some by way of some explanation of why does this action relate to any truth that God's trying to communicate, the single clearest passage that I would point to would be Colossians 2:11, which talks about putting off the sinful nature. Literally, putting off the flesh. Putting off the sinful nature. The wording of Colossians 2:11 is quite identical in signification to other things that are said in that same letter, Colossians. So I'm going to borrow actually two more things from Colossians. It's the same discussion. He's talked about what this sign of the covenant means, putting off the sinful nature. It's quite identical in its signification with, say, Colossians 3:9. You've taken off your old self with its practices. You've taken off your old self with its practices. And the whole thing, of course, is you put on a new self, being renewed in the knowledge in the image of the Creator. To take off, to put away from you. To put away what? The worldliness, the sin, the sinfulness that belongs to us inherently because we're part of the human race. All you got to be is a descendant of Adam. And you belong to all flesh, as the old King James used to put it. And yet there was a symbol of God's covenant, the nature of the thing given to Abraham about putting away, putting off the flesh. Colossians 3:5, a third place. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Again, that's to put away sin from your life. And I think all of that and more was symbolized when the sign of the covenant was given to Abraham. It's as though God were saying to him, at the cost of blood, keeping death in mind, so to speak, cut away a piece of skin, a piece of flesh, and this shall be the sign of the covenant between you and me. And Abraham was given the sign, which will be mentioned 4, 5, 6 times in this passage, the sign of circumcision. We've already learned in our study of Romans that the Jews through the ages that followed Abraham, between Abraham and Christ, the Jews through those ages began to distort and misapply the idea of the thing. They began to place their sense of righteousness in the performance of the required ritual, sort of in and of itself. They did the commanded thing. They were set apart by it from the rest of the world, and they thought themselves having obeyed the law unto their own righteousness. And they became insensitive and careless about what it represented. I have taught here already, it represented putting away the sinfulness of our lives. And they lost sight of that as a matter of whole life principle, and they focused only on the obedience to the ritual command. Did you do or not do the ritual command? And they had no idea, I mean, they couldn't process the idea that Gentiles, who didn't even have the command, could possibly be righteous before God because they weren't performing this ritual duty commanded by God. And the way Paul was teaching, he didn't require that of them. So what were they going to do? Let me put it this way. Can you see that though a symbol which represents the putting away of sin were practiced, that wouldn't satisfy by mere performance, the meaning thereof. Let me read it again. I want to read it more accurately. A symbol which represents the putting away of sin from your life was not satisfied by the mere performance of the external ritual act for what it represented. So, in this passage, Paul bring up the subject with him. He'll bring up the subject really to do three things, I think. To help them understand how God's gift of justification is truly accessed, not by works, but by faith. How this concept of justification by faith was open to Gentiles for salvation, even though they had not the law. And number three, how this idea had been God's from the beginning, and it wasn't novel, and it wasn't a change. Abraham was saved this way, he'll say. Let me go ahead and read chapter 4. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith will be credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness. Apart from works, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, but faith has no value and the promise is worthless because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. I'd like to organize just a brief reflection on what we've said here, what we've read here, in terms of contrasts you find in chapter 4. Gift as opposed to wages. Trust as opposed to work. Before as opposed to after. Promise as opposed to law. And all as opposed to some. We won't need to spend long on each one. First of all, how different would our salvation be if it were administered in some way like unto work and wages? How different would it be? Work and wages. Under which, if it were that way, God would be obligated. Right? Didn't he use the word obligation? If the nature of this thing were work and reward, work and wages, then the whole thing transacts in terms of God's obligation to pay for what was rendered. The scripture very consistently points out that that would be the perfect ground for boasting. I have God's favor because I deserve it. I have God's favor because I deserve it. What fearful blasphemy for anyone on the face of the earth to say in terms of God, he owes me my righteousness or my place of in his kingdom and the inheritance itself. And with this illustration, work and wages, Paul emphasizes the nature of the thing. In this matter of righteousness, in the matter of standing before God and in his reckoning, in his sight, in his evaluation, in his judgment being counted among the righteous, he says, that's a gift. That's not work and wages. That is a gift. The hope, as Paul puts it, comes in terms of God giving justification to those who in fact don't deserve it. Giving it as a gift to, what does verse 5 say? He gives it to, what is it, who does he give justification to? To the wicked. Not so they can stay wicked. Right? Justification to the wicked, not so they can practice their wickedness with impunity. But he justifies, this salvation is given as a gift to them who are wicked. Again, it's not so that they may remain wicked. But again, who needs righteousness? Who needs this righteousness? The righteous? I think he has said in the last chapter that there aren't any of those. Each one of us needs what Paul describes here, and we must trust for it. We cannot work and thereby come to deserve it and demand it by obligation. Therefore, it will be through trust and not work that we access these benefits. Paul's quote from Psalm 32, that little quote up there, it's in verses 7 and 8. That's from Psalm 32 that we sang this morning. It was striking to me this time to read it over. This is blessedness. There is blessedness available for people. But who are the people? Those who have transgressions forgiven. Those whose sins are covered. Those whose sins are not brought up against them. Why do I put before and after in the outline? You know, we've got gift as opposed to wages, trust as opposed to work, before as opposed to after. Here the apostle hones in very specifically on one of the problems they were having in their thinking. They had this one command from God, the sign of the covenant, this right they were supposed to enter into. And their question is, how can anybody have the righteousness without doing the righteous thing, obeying the command? His point, Abraham got it before he did the command. Abraham was given righteousness before obeying in this command. The command represents what it's what the salvation is going to be about, that he got the salvation before obeying the command. Who can call Abraham father? Well, when it comes to righteousness, it is far more fundamentally those who, like Abraham, believe than it is those who, like Abraham, obeyed the command. Who can call Abraham father? Those who believe. In verse 13, you find faith contrasted to hoping to gain one's righteousness through the law. But I want to show the contrast between promise and the law, because I think it's very much there. The contrast between promise and law. Because how did it come about that Abraham got to be an heir to anything? Here it says heir to the whole world. You know, that one always strikes me. Abraham was given the promise to be heir of the whole earth. It's nothing less than that. I think we're accustomed to the idea that Jesus Christ will inherit all things. Are we accustomed to that idea? Jesus Christ, creator of all, will inherit all. He is Lord of all, King of kings. He will inherit all things. He inherits the people, his people, as his own nation, his own inheritance. He inherits all the earth, all things, the new heavens, the new earth. He inherits all of that. Well, what's being touched on here is the idea of being an heir with him. Abraham was promised to inherit the whole thing. I'm sure that's inherit with Christ, not so specific in the earlier wording, but to inherit everything. And so that's what we're talking about. How did he gain that privilege? Through law keeping? Gave Abraham my law, he kept it well enough, now I think it's time to make him an heir. No, it was given through promise. The promise came first. Then how do we enter into the promise? How do we access it? How do we embrace its benefits, become part of it, have those benefits belong to us? That's the issue of this. That will not be acquired or whatever by the law keeping. It'll be by faith. For a very distinct purpose, according to verse 16, it's this very arrangement which shows that the thing is a matter of God's kindness rather than a matter of God's obligation. It's by grace. To show that it is grace, it must be this way. That the benefit of righteousness, the inheritance of all the earth as a joint and co-heir with Abraham and with Christ, to show that it's by grace, it must not be by God's obligation to your law, you know, what degree of law keeping you've done, but it must be by faith. And then finally, if it is on that basis, then it's for all and not for some. It is not only for the Jews. And that was a question before them that he's answering over and over again, different ways. This salvation is not only for the Jews. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is light for the Gentiles as well, because it is this way. Because the righteousness comes by faith and not by that law keeping. It's like Paul said in the last chapter, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So chapter 4 is a chapter of contrast, gift as opposed to wages. Trust as opposed to work for pay. Before as opposed to after. Promise as opposed to law. All as opposed to some. Let's pray.